Well, the Gospel of Mark is where we find ourselves this morning. If you would like to use a pew Bible, page 700 would be where you would locate our text today. So I will try to maintain some decent speed this morning. I'm sorry about the announcements. Those were fast. You can go back and watch the live stream again, or the recording if you missed some of that. And in law enforcement, a sting operation, maybe you've heard of that, a sting operation is a deceptive operation designed to catch a person attempting to commit a crime. And maybe you've seen that in some of these TV dramas, this kind of sting operation. And if you've seen that, sometimes on these shows, when they do these sting operations to try to catch somebody and it works, you hear the person as they're taking them away saying, "Hey, you set me up!" And that's all part of the process there. And I introduce our time together this morning like that because in our journey through Mark this morning, we begin chapter 3 with a crafty Sabbath setup devised to once again try and trick and find fault in Jesus. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We are starting that chapter together this morning. I invite you to stand with me as we read our text, verses 1 through 6, Mark chapter 3. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You may be seated. So we're going to, this morning, dive right into our text. If you have a sermon guide, dive right into our text as we observe the important context of this Sabbath setup by looking at the setup setting. And again, each one of these stories that we find in the book of Mark, especially these narrative stories, the setting is very important. So notice with me back in your Bibles, looking with me in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 really describe the Sabbath setup setting. It says, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." There's a lot in these two verses. Maybe you think it's only two verses. There's a lot here. But here's the big idea of these first two verses. The big idea of the setup. Jesus is being set up to be a lawbreaker. This is really important for the foundation of our time in our text today. Jesus is being set up to be a lawbreaker. And if you've been with us over the several weeks in the book of Mark, you know that previously the other target last week, last week's target were the disciples in the grain field. Remember? They were the target for the setup. But for today, this morning, as we look in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is set up to be a lawbreaker. And there are several details that work in the kind of behind the scenes for this setup, and I want to share them with you. First of all, we have the day of the week. It's the Sabbath. This is an important detail in the setup. I know that other days of the week are important, but in this particular situation, in the Jewish calendar, on a regular basis, their holy day was Sabbath. And this is going to play into what's happening here. And I want to say this about the Sabbath. I've mentioned it before, but it's important in the Gospel of Mark and in the interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The day, Sabbath, the day that God had created and designed to be a day of refreshment and blessing, had for many turned into a day of burdensome regulations. So even though they should be looking forward to the Sabbath, many of them were a little bit, you know, paranoid on the Sabbath. But this is the particular day that we find this happening. That's important. Not only the day of the week, but also the place, the synagogue. Jewish church is where this is going to happen. And the place is important because we know from other accounts and other parts of the Gospels that Jesus on this day went into the synagogue and was teaching, which means on this particular morning, on this Sabbath morning, in this particular story, Jesus spends some time in front of everybody, front and center. He's kind of part of the whole program, and he's front and center on purpose, and he's teaching. Also keep in mind, since it's the synagogue, it's church, Jesus is in front of everybody, anything that's going to happen in this service is going to be very public with a lot of witnesses. That's exactly part of the setup. You with me? They want a lot of people to see what they hope is going to happen when they try to trap Jesus. So it's not only the day of the week, but also the synagogue, a very public place. And then what I call them is the trap setters is next. The trap setters, and this is the Pharisees. As you're writing that in, you look back down in your Bibles at verse 2. It says, some of them, we know from other accounts, the them is talking about the Pharisees. What were they doing? Were they settling in and doing a prayer prompt for church? No. What were they doing? They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Like, we need to set the trap today. Luke tells us that the Pharisees are present for the teaching of Jesus, but I want you to know this. They're not there to learn from Jesus. That's not why they're there. They have a very clear goal in mind. They want to build up enough of a case against Jesus to have him discredited. And what that means is they're going to try to use the idea of healing on the Sabbath as part of this trap. They're the trap setters, front and center. A lot of people are there. They know a lot of people are going to be there. They want this to happen in a very public light, and this is what they're doing. And I want you to hear this. How they try and do this, how they try and trap Jesus, I call it actually quite despicable. I think it's quite despicable when you really look at what's happening here. Here's why. Because you have the trap setters, but then you have the bait. They use a human for the bait. The bait is the man with the shriveled hand. These guys aren't nice. I mean, maybe not all of them, but some of them are not nice. They're using this man with a shriveled hand as bait. You say, well, is it really that big of a deal? It really is. Let me just kind of describe for you this man, just briefly. That word shriveled means that his hand was dried up, it was paralyzed, it was useless, it was deformed, probably as part of a disease or an accident. It was a physical defect that he carried with him. Also, Luke's account of this story tells us that it was the man's right hand. That's significant because most likely in that culture he would have been right-handed. Since his right hand was deformed and it was shriveled up, he would not have been able to have a job. He would not have been able to support himself. He may have been a beggar. So, despicable, let's find a beggar and put him in church to see if we can trap Jesus. Not nice. Some scholars believe that perhaps the Pharisees put the man with the shriveled hand front and center on that day, because that's not normally where they would have seated him. They did this knowing that Jesus was not a selective healer and would most likely heal this man. That was part of their trap. The final detail as far as the setup of this particular sting operation is found in their plan. I put their plan in the form of a statement. Here's really what their plan is according to verses 1 and 2. Let's see if Jesus will violate the law by healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue and in front of all these people. This is all part of the plan. You see it, folks? They're saying, listen, let's bait Jesus into healing this guy, but not just healing this guy like on the street on a Tuesday. Let's see if we have Jesus heal this guy on the Sabbath in church in front of all these people, so that they can all see it and record it in their minds. Because the action of healing to the Pharisees would be considered work by them and a violation of the Sabbath law. I really believe they are hoping that if all these people see what happens at church, they can convince them to stop following Jesus or at least diminish his popularity. All this is on purpose. This is part of the plan. So I just put in my notes as we move our way through this text that the Pharisees, I think they feel like they have, you know, we've heard this before. Sorry, you're probably going to hear it again. They feel like they have a pretty good deal going here. They feel like they have everything in place for the setup. They feel like they have a sound kind of sting operation in place with all these details. And I just want you to know, I wrote it right in my notes, talking about the Pharisees. Smart guys, slow learners. They thought they had it ready, but they don't. Let's continue and see what happens next in what I call the setup response. The setup response in verses 3 to 5. And again, we'll be looking at these verses. I draw your attention, your eyes, to verse number 3 in your Bibles as part of the setup response by Jesus. Verse 3 says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. I see you there in the front row. There's nobody in the front row here. Well, I'm sorry. That was bad. My wife's here. And I'm going to need a ride home. No, I'm just kidding. But most people don't like to sit in the front row. I don't know if you think there's going to be some point where I just take this scripture and go, come stand up here with me. I won't do that. I want you to know the safest place for many of you is in the front row because I typically look over the first row. If you don't want me to look in the eyes, then go to the front row. I'm looking at you right now. You're like, stop looking at me. This was not in the text here. Here we go. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Notice this. Jesus brings the man up front and center so there'll be no confusion about what they're going to see. And Jesus, on purpose, wants everybody to see the man's shriveled hand. And maybe the Pharisees are sitting there going, this is great. He's playing right into our plan. He's calling the guy up front in front of everybody. He's making him stand up. We got him. Smart guys, slow learners. It's almost like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the crowd, you want this to be public? I'll make it public. I want you to see this. It's almost like the Price is Right, first century. Come on down. I mentioned before that this man most likely would have never found himself front row in the synagogue. He probably, if he went to church, would have been put in a place off to the side so people wouldn't be disturbed by his shriveled hand. Jesus is not being cruel. He is going to give courage to this man. He says, come on up, right in front of everybody. Jesus turns what could be considered a setup setting into an opportunity for a life change. Now he continues, and Jesus says something else, and wait for it, he gives a question. Remember we've talked about how Jesus uses questions? Look at verse number 4. Then Jesus asked them, the them is the Pharisees, we know this from other accounts, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. I want to give you kind of three parts of the response that Jesus gives to these Pharisees, to these trap setters. First of all, Jesus masterfully disarms their trap with this question in verse number 4. He masterfully disarms their trap. He looks right at the Pharisees when he gives them this question. And I want you to know he's changing the issue from a Sabbath legal one to a Sabbath moral one. And follow me for a moment because they're listening to him. He's looking right at the Pharisees. And he is going to totally disarm what they're doing. Because I want you to know what they knew about the Sabbath. What they would have understood. They would have known that God's original intention for Sabbath allowed for doing good and saving lives. That was allowed in the law. They would have known, conversely, that failure to do good or save a life was evil and a violation of God's original intent for the Sabbath. They would have known that. They also would have known that when an illness is left unattended and healing can be provided and it wasn't, evil was done according to Sabbath law. And they would have known that the original Sabbath laws allowed for doing good on the Sabbath, and of course, you could save a life. They knew all of these things. That's why he offered this question to them. Which is more lawful, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? And they're like, well, of course, but they cannot answer. You know why? They're speechless because by implication, they concede that Jesus has defused their trap. They're not going to get up and go, well, You can do evil sometimes on the Sabbath. We can do harm on the Sabbath. No. They're speechless. They concede that what they have devised is flawed. Because remember, they have told their followers, here's the list of the good that could be done on the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, in Sabbath law, it allowed for you, if necessary, to get your animal out of the ditch on the Sabbath. And Jesus is penetrating them and saying, listen, you can get your donkey out of the ditch, but you're going to get upset about me healing this man? What? And they're like, oh, yeah, nothing. So he disarms their trap. Second part of his response is that Jesus passionately addresses the spiritual condition of the Pharisees. He keeps going, folks. He's going after them. Verse number 5. It says, Jesus looked around at them, again the Pharisees, in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. His eyes are on them again. Important to note this, the word anger here, because it's associating anger with Jesus. So let's make this really clear. He looked around at them in anger. The word anger that's used here refers to a settled anger, not a sudden outburst. It's talking about righteous anger that opposes an injustice or evil. It's controlled, passionate feeling against sin. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what I should be doing against sin, but I don't often, most of the time, have this kind of anger in my life. But Jesus has a controlled anger against sin here. And you say, well, why is Jesus so angry at them? Well, here's a couple things I thought of. They could care less about this man. They could care less about this guy. They have no mercy or regard for human suffering. They are being cold-hearted and self-centered. As a matter of fact, he's just a means to the end. And that's making Jesus angry. And so he's going to call them out. It also says that he's deeply distressed. Some of you have the word grieved over their stubborn, hard hearts. Deeply distressed means the pain of exasperation over their spiritual condition. What is Jesus calling out in the Pharisees? He's noticing their increased stubbornness and rebellion. They are unresponsive to the truth. They continue to refuse to acknowledge anything about who Jesus says he is or the good that he has done. And their spiritual hardness was directed towards this man and Jesus. You with me here? So he goes after them and says, listen, I'm upset at you. I'm angry at this situation because you could care less about this guy. And I'm calling out your spiritual hardness because you're rebellious and stubborn and you're unresponsive to the truth. And he's looking right at them. Looking right through them. And I paused in my thinking of this text, and this is taking place. Remember, he's called this guy up, and now he's talking to the Pharisees directly at them, and he's questioning them, and then he calls him out. And I was thinking in my mind, meanwhile, all this time, this poor guy's just standing there. Right? I mean, Jesus is having the Pharisees are all in their group. They're not split up. They're sitting in their group, and he's looking right at them. What do you think is more lawful, to do good or do evil? And he says, I'm angry at your calloused, hardened hearts. And this guy's like, okay. And some people reading this particular text may seem like Jesus is being insensitive to leave this guy up here for all of that. But what appears to be callousness turns to incredible compassion. Because the final part of Jesus' response is this. He responds with an object lesson of kindness. This is incredible. We're still in verse 5, the second half. After he looks at them in anger and is deeply distressed and calls them out for their spiritual hardness, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Don't miss it. Don't miss it, folks. Jesus is asking him to do which was what was naturally impossible for him to do. You understand? Shriveled hand. And he says to the guy, stretch it out. Is that a trick command? You know what I'm saying? He's asking him to do something he can't do. But then it says, what does he do? He stretches out his hand. Unbelievable. Just by speaking the word, Jesus does it. Now I'm going to take about 30 seconds here, if you don't mind. Well, you don't really have a choice usually. But just a couple of faith healing comments here. Notice two things, because we have faith healing happening on TV and tents, and some of it's just not biblical. A lot of it's not. Notice that I think that faith was involved in this, but it doesn't say that Jesus healed the guy because of his faith. And that's a big thing in the faith healing movement, that it's, if you don't get healed, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. Now, I do think he had faith to stretch out his hand, but it doesn't say that he was healed by his faith. Other places it does, but here it doesn't. That's of note. Second thing is, there was no hands laying on. No one got hit in the forehead. No one got slain in the spirit. Jesus just simply said to the guy, stretch out your hand. And that was the miracle. That was free 30 seconds for faith healing right there. He just commanded the healing. And then it says in the second half of verse number 5, it says it was completely restored. This is so cool. That phrase means to restore to its original condition, to give back the original condition. That means, you know, the healthy and whole left hand, as he went and did this, he's like, whoa, yes, these work together now. This wasn't like, you know, it was you know, 3/4 of the way back. Because sometimes when we're healing right from surgery, we're like, how you doing? Well, I'm 75% back. I'm almost there. Now, stretched out his hand, 100%, 100%. Yes! That's what happened here. Completely restored. His hand was fully functioning and no different than his left hand. In grace and kindness, Jesus delivers this man from distress and gives him hope for his life. I love this. But there's one more verse. Because after this incredible moment, an object lesson of kindness, we see in verse 6, as we end our text, what I call the setup fallout. The setup fallout. Draw your attention to verse 6. Then the Pharisees, after the healing, went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Here it is, folks. The Pharisees decide that desperate times call for desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. What had begun as simply a quest to discredit Jesus has now turned into really intense design on his life. And you say, well, what are the desperate times? Thank you for asking. Here are the desperate times according to verse 6. I'm talking about the Pharisees, they have nothing on Jesus. They're getting desperate. They can't even accuse him of working on the Sabbath through the healing of the man. You know why? Because he just spoke the words. If they're going to accuse anybody, they accuse the man. He's the one that moved his hand. They have nothing on Jesus. And guess what? After this, I guarantee you, after church, if they're having coffee and donuts or bagels or whatever, everyone's talking about this. Everyone's talking about the man that was healed, and everyone's talking about Jesus, and the Pharisees are going, that didn't really work out the way we wanted. Smart guys, slow learners. So it's desperate times. And you say, well, what are the desperate measures? Well, it says in Luke's gospel, it's not in the Mark gospel, but in Luke's gospel, it says that they were furious. Often when there are desperate measures, people get really angry. And in contrast to what we talked about with Jesus being angry, let me define for you the word furious as it applies to the Pharisees. The word means that they were irrational, out of control, full of rage, and it suggests an incapacity to use one's mind properly. These guys were out of their mind, angry at Jesus, in rage. They want Jesus dead so badly. Here's another part of the desperate measures. They want Jesus dead so badly that they're willing to plan this demise with the Herodians, as we see in verse 6. You say, is that a big deal? It is a big deal. Is that a drastic measure? It is. Is it a desperate measure? It is. Why? And let me tell you. Because the Herodians and the Pharisees were not on the same side of the aisle together. They did not typically counsel with each other. They didn't like each other. They didn't agree on things together. As a matter of fact, the Herodians were the secular political party that supported both Herod and Rome, and they opposed the Pharisees on almost every issue. Sounds a little like something going on today. They were not together. This might have been the first example of a bipartisan agreement. Because it says they have this bipartisan collaboration, but it would only happen in times of urgent, most urgent circumstances. They were so desperate, they said to themselves, we need those guys' help. We need their help. We have to talk to the Herodians? Yeah. Oh, no. It'll be worth it. Don't worry. We'll just put up with it. Desperate times call for desperate measures. The Pharisees are furious about Jesus' authority, his popularity, his apparent disregard for the Sabbath. They're furious about his deity claims and his deity-supporting activities. They are so desperate they have moved beyond disrepute to the destruction of Jesus, according to verse 6. So this Sabbath setup comes to a close. But I want you to know, so you come back, the drama is just unfolding in the Gospel of Mark. I want to end with a few what I call take-home truths from this text. And then we're going to move into a baptism, which I'm really excited about. So here's just quickly some take-home truths from this section of Mark chapter 3. Number one, take-home truth. It is always in style to do good because need has no calendar. The Pharisees are like, we're going to allow this healing on the Sabbath, but it's because we want to trap Jesus. But it'd be much better if Jesus did this on Monday or something, and do it on Tuesday, because, you know what, for that guy, it was Sabbath. I don't know about you, but sometimes when people have needs, they're not always in a convenient time or at a convenient time. Ever found that to be the case? I have. Sometimes when I have needs, it's not a convenient time. And so we have to realize it's always in style, folks, for the people of God to be kind. And there will be times when the need is there and it doesn't fit on the calendar, but we need to do it. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Let me share this with you. It says, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. I just want to encourage you, be intentional and strategic when it comes to showing good, because need has no calendar. Can I give another plug for this? You way you want to apply this? Freezer meal ministry. Yeah, but my neighbor broke their leg on a bad day. I was busy. Probably was a badder day for them. I know that. So, meet their needs. It also says in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? What will help us to overcome the inconvenience of meeting needs? The love of God in us. What will help us overcome the time that it costs us to meet a need? The love of God in us. What will it cost us to kind of change our schedules a little bit? The love of God that's in us. So I'm just here to tell you, see a need, fill a need. To the grace of Jesus Christ. Number two. Uncontrolled anger will not bring about the actions, attitudes, and words that please God. It's so easy for me and maybe for you to look at this text and go, those furious Pharisees, they're so bad. They're so angry. They need anger management. I'm angry that they're angry. Be careful, right? Be careful. What does James tell us? My dear brothers and sisters, you know he's talking to Christians. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. We all will struggle with this. And uncontrolled anger doesn't produce the things that please God. And because of that, we need to be thinking about ways that we can do that. We can control our anger. And the Bible is full of that. I want you to know, just real briefly, I would encourage you to do a study on anger as it relates to the Scriptures, because a couple things you're going to find out right away. First of all, you're accountable and I'm accountable. There's no rationalization in Scripture. You're like, well, I was righteously angry. Okay, we'll talk about it. Usually we're not. And the Bible doesn't excuse it. That's clear. But the Bible also gives us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to overcome anger. There's this principle in the Bible called put off, put on. Put off anger, put on fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Put off anger, put on the fruit of the Spirit, peace. Put off anger, put on the fruit of the Spirit, patience. And there's other things in there. We put off the anger and put on something else. Can it happen, folks? Can we control our anger in the name of Jesus Christ? Don't get me angry. Yes, we can. We can battle with our anger. And we have these issues. We do. This is from years ago, but it's still in my mind because it was one of my awkward anger moments. I was a junior in college, and Pam was attending the same college as well. And for some reason, prior to that, I decided I needed a break from dating Pam. And so it's all my fault. It's all my fault. And so she was dating someone else that was on the soccer team with me. And that person I didn't particularly like. Again, this is all my fault. And so this particular young man decided it would be good to maybe try to have a conversation with me outside of soccer. So he followed me back to my dorm because he wanted to have a conversation with me. And as he's following me, I'm walking faster and faster, basically saying to him, stay away from me. Leave me alone. Bible college, good stuff. And so, and I'm a leader in the dorm. And we had these suites in our dorm, so you'd have three rooms and a suite. And I'm a leader of a whole floor. Godly leader, okay? Stay away from me! So he follows me all the way into my dorm. And then he gets into the center lounge. I'm like, you need to leave. You need to stop. And so he does leave, and I kind of slam the door to the suite. And then we had individual doors leading into the room. And the doors were just these flimsy wooden doors. Well, I just hauled off and punched a hole right in the door with his face pictured right there in my mind. Well, listen, it gets better. The theme that year in Bible college, for our Bible college that year, the theme was think biblically. And so they had stickers. So what I did as a good leader, I took the sticker and covered the hole. Because I would have had to pay for the door. I'm not proud of this moment. I'd love to tell you that after that day, I've never dealt with anger again, but I have. And so have you. And we can easily point the finger at the Pharisees, but folks, brothers and sisters, human anger doesn't bring about the results that please God. So let's deal with it. Last one. Resistance to the truth of God's word impacts this life and the next, both Christians and non-Christians. I do believe that Jesus rightfully calls out the hardness of the Pharisees. He calls out their rebellion, and he calls out their just unresponsiveness to the truth. They should have chose repentance over rebellion, but they didn't. They should have chose humility over pride. But listen, again, don't miss it. We also can easily be drawn into this, that our minds are taken away from the truth of God's word. And as I close, just a couple things real quickly. Because in that statement, and I know some of you tend to kind of shut down when I finish the last line, but stay with me. It says, resistance to the truth of God's word impacts this life and the next, Christians and non-Christians. Christians, right here, let's talk about this. A follower of Christ, and many of you in this room are followers of Christ, we can find ourselves resisting the truth of God's word if we're honest. We can find ourselves being dull to sin and deliberately pursuing disobedience. That can happen to a Christian. And we can point the finger at the Pharisees. They were so rebellious. They were so unresponsive. But there are times in my life and perhaps your life where we're unresponsive to God's truth. And I'm just here to tell you, as a child of God, keep in mind that He disciplines those that He loves. And He will bring us back into line. He does that because He loves us. And there are consequences if you and I disregard the truth of God's word, if we resist it. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christians, we're not off the hook with this. We can't just point our fingers at the Pharisees. And then for those that are here or are watching online that are still seeking in their relationship with Christ, they're not sure about a relationship with Christ, I want to be really loving and clear. A rejection of the gospel on the part of those who don't know Christ will rob you of two things, basically. First of all, it will rob you of the earthly life that God promises His followers. And I'm not talking about money and power and wealth. I'm talking about hope and joy, purpose and forgiveness. If you resist God's truth of the gospel, you will be robbed of those things. Secondly, If you're here and you have not made that decision to embrace the truth of the gospel, it will result in eternal separation from God. And we say that, I say that because we love you. I want you to know that this has serious implications when you resist the truth of God's word. When we resist the truth of the gospel, it's not just this life, but the next as well. So we want you to be mindful of that. And I would love to talk to you more about, maybe you're saying, I don't want to be like a Pharisee. Let's talk. We can discuss that. I'm going to have Jeff Stell close us in prayer. Then there'll be a song as we prepare for baptism.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time spent in your word. Lord, we're so thankful for any time that we get to spend in your word, especially corporately as a body. We thank you for this church, for the sound teaching that we are, as a body, willing to turn to your word for the truth. Lord, I pray that as we're preparing for this baptism, that, Lord, you would just bless this time. What a treasure it is to be able to be in this intimate and yet public moment in the life of a believer. Lord, we thank you for the obedience that is being shown in going to baptism. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.